All right, Daniel 5. Let's just open with a word of prayer. We'll get into this this morning. Thank you, Lord, for, again, this day here and for bringing us together. And now just for this opportunity to look into your word. And I pray that as we do, that you would just send your word out with power, authority, and may it speak to us today here, Lord. May it get into those areas maybe that we have not looked at or been aware of that is not right, that we need to deal with, Lord. And I pray that that word would be that double-edged sword that's piercing through and doing what it needs to here today so that we might be strengthened, that we might grow in you, that we might be more like you, Jesus. So have your way now, we ask in your name. Amen. Daniel 5. How many people love a good party? Yeah? Few of you? I like parties. Parties are fun. It's nice to get together with people and socialize and fellowship and have some fun, no doubt. Tonight's, of course, the big Oscars, right? You know, sometimes this is a time for Hollywood people to get together, no doubt, party, get excited. Some people get together in their home just to watch it and they make a big event of it, a big party. But it's quite funny. I should probably say it's quite sad at how quick that time of fun and partying can turn to a time of shame and misery. People can get carried away and in the midst of a party begin to bring things in that maybe they shouldn't be touching or dealing with or handling. That easily opens a door for that shame and misery to happen. All sorts of different things. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. And people can fail to see the writing on the wall of how things are going to turn out. And what could be fun and enjoyable turns into a real mess. Well, in Daniel 5, we're going to be looking at a party, a very famous party that did not end as it had planned. And the term writing on the wall, as I had just used a second ago, that term writing on the wall, how many people have heard that term or used that term, you know, seeing the handwriting on the wall? Do you know where that comes from? It comes from Daniel chapter 5. This is where that term comes from, and we're going to see what exactly that's all about. So let's take a look at this party here and see what we can learn from this incredible account from Daniel chapter 5 here. Verse 1, look at there with me. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And while they tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels with which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So here we go. First of all, in verse 1, we are brought to the attention of this man, Belshazzar. Belshazzar was now the king. But it's interesting because Nebuchadnezzar has passed on from the scene now. I want to give you a bit of a breakdown as to the various kings that we see in place here because it's interesting that Belshazzar wasn't very well known at all through history until quite recently. All right. Now, let me go through some of these kings here. Nebuchadnezzar died. In fact, I think I have some slides there. Are you able to bring those up, Megan? Bring up that first one there. There we go. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC after ruling for 43 years. Now the ensuing years of Babylonian history till its overthrow, which was by Cyrus in 539 BC, were marked by progressive deterioration, intrigue, and murder. So now Nebuchadnezzar, he was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach. Great name to have, right? Wouldn't that, hey, you know, this is a beautiful little boy. Let's name him Evil-Merodach. I don't know where that came from, but Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach, who ruled for 2 years. 2 Kings chapter 25, do I have those up there? Yeah, you can see the references where you can see that name answered. We're not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can write it down. And then on the next slide, Evil-Merodach was murdered in August 560 by Nergal-Sir, Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, and this was then Evil-Merodach's own brother-in-law. And then Nergal-Sir then ruled 4 years, and he is a man that we see mentioned in the Bible in Jeremiah 39 under the name Nergal-Sharezer. Okay, same person there. And then, next slide, at his death, he was succeeded by his young son, Labashi-Marduk, who ruled only 2 months before he was then assassinated and succeeded by Nabonidus, who reigned for 17 years. Now, here's the thing. Belshazzar was Nabonidus' eldest son, and he was appointed elder, or appointed by his father as his co-regent. Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father, which we'll get into a little bit later in this chapter here. Now, this co-regency explains why Belshazzar was called king and why he exercised kingly authority, even though Nabonidus actually held the throne. And so that was very interesting because, again, throughout history, as I mentioned earlier, throughout history, there were no records that mentioned a Belshazzar who was ruling in Babylon. And so many people began to look at the book of Daniel and go, well, this isn't authoritative, this isn't accurate, because here Daniel's writing about Belshazzar. Who is this Belshazzar? So, you know, we don't know if we can really trust this book, or maybe it was written at a later date when further information maybe was given or something, and so people began to kind of think that this book was not authoritative. That is, until recent history, when the cylinder of Nabonidus was discovered. It was discovered in the late 1800s, and it's there in the British Museum for people to see today, because in that cylinder of Nabonidus, there is mentioned the co-regency of Nabonidus' son Belshazzar. So this is interesting. We have then secular history backing up the word, or we should more rightly say the word of God backing up secular history. Everything is true and authoritative, what we see in the word of God, and it's all very plain and backed up for us. So here we see Belshazzar is reigning. He's a co-ruler with his father Nabonidus, who was perhaps, you know, off maybe in a different part of Babylon, but here's Belshazzar really within the city now, the main part, the kind of the headquarters there, and he's kind of, you know, reigning and taking care of business over there. And so at the time now of this party, we see that Belshazzar is bringing in 1,000 of his lords, all the nobles of the land. He's bringing in 1,000 of these people, and they're beginning to celebrate. Now, it's a weird and an odd time for them to be celebrating, because right at this moment, the Medo-Persian army is beginning to gain ground in Babylon. They've already conquered various territory, and it's even at the time of this party that they are beginning to lay siege to the very city of Babylon. Very interesting. But you see, the city of Babylon was believed to be indestructible, impregnable, unconquerable. Basically, what I'm trying to say is it was just built really good, all right? It was hard to get into this place, okay? And so the Medo-Persian army is camping and laying siege to the city of Babylon, and yet the people within the Babylon are throwing a party. It seemed like kind of a odd sort of time to be doing this. Now, one of the reasons that the party was most likely being thrown by Belshazzar was because it was an opportunity for him to kind of flex his muscles a bit, you know, show his contempt towards the enemies that were coming against them and camping in and around, or camping outside the city there. So perhaps a time for him to just kind of say, oh, what are you guys going to do? You know, strong we are. In fact, we're not even going to give this the time of day. We're just going to sit back and party. We're not going to worry about what you guys are doing. So rather than making preparations to defend or guard, Belshazzar would rather just throw a party and get the people's minds off of the real problems and the danger. Kind of sounds like what a lot of people in the world do, doesn't it? They see, you know, sometimes the handwriting on the wall, they see what's going on around them, and yet rather than deal with those things, let's just go and party. Let's just get our minds off of the things that maybe we need to get right with or deal with or take care of. What a lot of people resort to. It's what a lot of people would rather do than just kind of take care of business or in terms of their relationship with God. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to, you know, take care of that kind of stuff right now or think about it. I'm just going to distract myself. I'm going to get into party mode. Perhaps this is what they were doing here. Now, let me share with you about the kind of the city, what the city was like here. David Guzik, in fact, said that conservative calculations set the dimensions of this ancient city of Babylon like this. He said the outer walls were 17 miles long. And these walls were 22 feet thick and 90 feet high. The outer walls had guard towers another 100 feet high. and the city gates were made of bronze. And a system of inner and outer walls and moats made the city very secure. Other sources said that the city was 15 square miles, and some of the walls were said to be 300 feet high and somewhere around 85 feet thick. And some of these walls were wide enough for them to have chariot races there on the city walls. So it was a pretty incredible city that we're, you know, looking at here and dealing with. And also the Euphrates River flowed under its walls and through the city, providing an endless water supply for the people in the city. Historians tell us also that there was great food supplies, enough food within the city to last them 20 years. So they see the people laying siege to the city, and the reason that armies would come and lay siege to the city was to stop all food supply from coming in and basically just starve them from within the city to the point where they were weakened and able to be defeated, or to where they would just surrender within the city. And so the Babylonians see the Medo-Persian army outside the city, and they're just thinking, what are you guys going to do? We got a vast water supply. We got enough food to outlast you, so we got nothing to worry about. This is what they're thinking. What do we have to care? Let's party. This is what's going on here. This is the context that we're looking at here. And so as they begin to party, notice what they are getting themselves involved with. As I said earlier, oftentimes those parties begin to go awry with the things that we bring in. It's not wrong to have a party. It's not wrong to have fun. The question is, can God be glorified within that? Can you invite God to that party? Look at what these guys begin to get involved with here. It says right away in verse 1, doesn't take us long to see, that as they made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine. And in verse 2, while he tasted the wine. So what do we see happening? The wine is flowing quite freely here. These guys are not just wanting to rub their revelry in the faces of their foes. They're wanting to loosen up and forget altogether that they even have enemies out there. And that's the role, isn't it, that alcohol has so much in society today. We talk a lot about the devastating effects brought on by drugs in our culture and different addictive sources, and yet we tend to overlook the dangers of alcohol. We tend to kind of, you know, think, oh, alcohol is one of those things that's, you know, just kind of commonplace. It's not really a big deal. J. Vernon McGee shares a story saying, I thought it rather ironical when a group of well-meaning citizens in Los Angeles, leaders from the schools and the churches and politics, met together to discuss the drug problem among young people. You know how they opened their meeting? With a cocktail party. How hypocritical can you be, he says. And interestingly, people can tend to get very angry over drug use and, like I said, be quite lenient towards alcohol. And yet we see the damage that's brought on just by, you know, alcohol and the abuse of alcohol. Marriages are broken. Relationships hurt. Deaths from, you know, drunk driving. I'm not here to, you know, take this morning to be an anti-drinking rant or anything like that, because the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol per se, but certainly does condemn the overuse of alcohol. And we quite often see in the Bible the foolishness and the harm that comes from alcohol. So I will say this, be careful, Christian, because it's a slippery slope that the enemy would love to get you started on. And maybe alcohol has been a way for you to loosen up, kind of forget about your troubles. It may have been that for these people here as well. But we're going to see how it caused them to act inappropriately. And essentially, it brought on more trouble for themselves. The Bible says clearly this in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or rioting or excess, but it says be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And sometimes I think we get in that mindset of thinking, well, how far can I get? What's technically being drunk? Let's see here, you know. How close to the edge can I go? You know, I'd rather just say, let's not even engage in that. Let's not even enter in that. Let's not even flirt with that kind of a thing. Let's rather be filled with the Spirit. Because alcohol is that which is going to impair judgment, and the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to greater and better living, to live Christ-like lives. Alcohol is only going to impede that. So let's look here now at just kind of the poor judgment that's being made now as the wine begins to flow freely in this party. Let's start up again in verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. Now, again, when it says that Nebuchadnezzar was his father, it's not implying that Belshazzar was a direct descendant. To mean a father was that he was an ancestor of Belshazzar. It's believed that Nebuchadnezzar was his great-grandfather. Okay, as we've seen the different kings in that list that came up there, Belshazzar is most likely the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But that term father was often used just to describe, you know, being a descendant or the children of Israel. You know, the Jews would often refer to Abraham as our father Abraham, even though they weren't a direct, you know, descendant. It wasn't their actual father. So you kind of know what I'm saying by that. So this is what's being implied here, that Nebuchadnezzar was his ancestor, most likely his great-grandfather. Nebuchadnezzar, when he had taken laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, okay, destroyed Jerusalem, what did they do? They began to take some of the articles of the temple back as kind of this booty and to show, you know, oh, look, we defeated, you know, the people of Israel. We defeated their God. Our God is greater in a sense. This is kind of what was being done. And so they were storing away the articles, the treasures, the furnishings from the temple. And it says here that while he was tasting the wine, gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Unbelievable. So here we see this poor judgment that's being exercised now as the wine is beginning to intoxicate them. So to take these temple treasuries and to begin to use them now in this debased way was completely blasphemous. I mean, this went beyond just kind of, you know, shaking their fist at their enemies outside the city. It was beginning to shake their fist at God and say, what are you going to do? In a sense, looking at the Almighty God as one that had no powers, one that was defeated in a sense. And taking these holy articles that were to be set apart for God and use them in such a debased way now. I think if Belshazzar could have just gotten a bit of a reality check as to the danger in this and what he's actually doing, I think he would have thought twice about it. But his judgment is being impeded now at this point. That's the danger of flirting with sin. It gradually moves a person further down that road of corruption and decay and closer to impending judgment, doesn't it? When you begin to bring things into your life that are not going to be helpful for you, it might start off very simple and in control, but you slowly see this slipping out of control and moving you down that path of corruption in a greater way, closer to impending judgment. Perhaps Belshazzar thought, maybe bringing these articles out, these items would remind people of just this great victory that we've had in the past. That there's no worry of the people camping around us. It would meant maybe to give them a confidence against this Medo-Persian army. But again, this act reminds us of the foolishness often brought on by the overindulgence of alcohol. Like I said, God's given us His Holy Spirit, which is to be that stimulant and power for Christ-like living. Spirit enables us to be a greater witness for Jesus. But alcohol robs you of judgment and trips you up in doing that which is contrary to God's word. I should know. I've heard a lot of stories of Pastor Randy's past living. And no, I shouldn't say that. He's not even here to defend himself, is he? So that wasn't kind. It's funny, thank you. Okay, but let's move on. Now, interestingly, let me just take a little side note here. Archaeologists have interestingly excavated recently a large hall in the city of Babylon with plaster walls measuring 55 feet wide and 165 feet long, a room that would accommodate a party such as this here. So many believe that was the room that was used in this situation. Now, looking at verse 5 here. Here's the plot thickening now for us, okay? Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. Isn't that great? Don't you love that? So here's the deal. As they're enjoying their debauched carousing, suddenly, like something straight out of a Wes Craven flick, okay? They witness now the fingers of a hand writing on the wall. Now, I don't know if this was, you know, a disembodied hand just kind of floating there, hovering all white and pale. I don't know what it looked like. But it was obviously enough to freak Belshazzar out completely, okay? I wonder that hand and the fingers writing on that plaster wall sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I can't stand that, you know. Right now it just gives me shivers. I don't know if it sounded like, maybe it did. That would have been interesting. It should have, I think. That would have been added to the effect there. But notice now the reaction of poor Belshazzar, okay? He's more than a little stirred over this scene. His joyous celebration has now really turned very sour. And he suddenly realizes that there is something or someone at work here that's above him. He's not in control as he thought. And what's even more interesting is that he doesn't understand the writing at all, and yet he's losing all control, even of his own body. His joints, the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other. Okay? You know what? I'm not going to go there. Some people can say how maybe this is implying that, you know, just losing control of everything. And okay, maybe talk to me after what I'm trying to get, because I don't want to get into it right now, but. Now, here's the deal. If he doesn't understand what was written, isn't it a little premature to act this way? Why is he getting freaked out? But I think there's a little something at work here called conscience. Belshazzar has been trying to dismiss it and cover it up with revelry, with partying, with high living. Isn't that exactly, again, what people like to do today who are not living for Jesus? They want to, you know, deal with conviction, or they want to deal with their conscience by just trying to cover it up, by bringing things in that's going to distract them from these things. They try to gloss over with fast living or worldly comforts, but they all come up short because God has made himself known, and you will either try to dismiss that to ease your conscience, or you'll have to accept who he is and what he has said. And with that comes life and peace. The more you dismiss the reality of God, the more harder it will be to one day accept him. And just as Belshazzar experienced, there's coming a day when you will need to stand before the living God. And in that day, you will be without excuse. So don't deny the reality of God and what he's done for you, because the writing is indeed on the wall. And it was that way here for Belshazzar. Now look at verse 7. Then the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Okay? Belshazzar doesn't know what this is meaning, the writing on the wall that he sees. What does it mean? What's the point of it? And he's going once again to all the wrong sources. He was under great conviction, no doubt, and he was greatly troubled. But what do you do in the midst of conviction? Because God intends it. You know, when we experience conviction in our life, God intends it to lead us back to him, to surrender and submit to him, to get right with him. But Belshazzar repeats a common folly. He runs to the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And how's their track record been so far? Not so good. You know? They've done nothing to help. in the situations that Nebuchadnezzar had had with his dreams and such. And sadly, in times of conviction, and people run to all sorts of things in an attempt to silence it, when only one thing can do, and that's turning to God. Because his conviction is meant to drive us to him so that we can repent and receive that forgiveness of sin that he has for us. And it's only as we walk with him and abide in him that we will experience that peace, that conviction is not pounding on our heart. Walking with him, abiding in him, following in obedience to him, but turning to him first. And Belshazzar would rather turn to other sources. And he says, you know, he gives a reward now to whoever will give him the meaning of what is written here. And he says that they will be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that again backs up the fact that Belshazzar, again, who I said was fairly unknown through history, except for Daniel's writing, it confirms again that he was simply a co-regent with his father, Nabonidus. So Nabonidus was really the one ruling, who really had possession of the throne. Belshazzar was second in command. And so Belshazzar is saying, whoever answers this or gives me the meaning will be third in command now, is what he's implying and what he's saying here. All in all, though, it's a very hollow offer, because the kingdom, as we'll see, is about to be stripped from him altogether in just a few short hours. Now, I want to direct you to something that's very interesting. It's in Isaiah chapter 47. You can turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, I do have Isaiah 47 up on the screen here. But I want you to read along with me in this, Isaiah 47, because this is written some 150 years before what's taking place here in Daniel. And Isaiah is prophesying regarding the fall of Babylon. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. Because it's interesting that Isaiah would write exactly of what Belshazzar was going to do, how he had turned to the astrologers and stargazers. Look at verse 8. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness, you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. Isn't that interesting? That's what Nebuchadnezzar was feeling there in chapter 4. He was so great and mighty until he was humbled. It's where we're going to see Belshazzar's attitude is as well. Therefore, in verse 11, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied. Listen to this. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. This is exactly what we're seeing happening in Daniel chapter 5 right now. The kingdom is about to be taken from him. What does Belshazzar do? Turns to the astrologers, Chaldeans, all these stargazers. But verse 14 in Isaiah 47 says, behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Unbelievable. Isaiah writing this 150 years at least before this is happening in Daniel. And what do we see? Just the accuracy of the word of God here. It's so incredible, so wonderful to see the truth of God's word. It's something to behold. It's so awesome how God has just ordered all these things together and has fulfilled his purposes so completely and accurately and truly. God's word is so good. Isn't it so wonderful just to get into God's word and to know that we're looking at something more than just man's writing, written by God himself, every word inspired by God? It's powerful. It changes lives. I'm so thankful for it. Getting back to Daniel now. Let's look at verse 10. And the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Let me just pause right there. See, the queen now comes onto the scene. This is not the wife of Belshazzar. This is believed to be kind of like the queen mother, most likely the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. It was possibly Belshazzar's mother, possibly even his grandmother. And she's aware now of the stories of Daniel and how he was filled with, as she says, the spirit of the holy God and was given incredible wisdom. She no doubt witnessed the interaction with Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel had before him, and how he rightly interpreted the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had. She was able to witness these things, and so she remembers this man. Now, we don't know exactly what Daniel's been up to over the last little while. It seems that Belshazzar has been a little bit unfamiliar with this man, Daniel, because it's been some 20 years now since Daniel has been in a prominent public role. And he's most likely well into his 80s now at this point. Perhaps he's been somewhat semi-retired. But here now, in a time of need, he'll be brought before the king and will be used once more of God. You know, and I like that about Daniel, because I believe that he's a man that just lived a life where he was readily available for God. You know, I pray that none of us feel like we've done all that we can for God, and now we just need to sit back and do nothing. I pray that we're always in a place in our lives where we're saying, Lord, here I am, I'm yours. And whatever you need to do, you do it through me, with me, in me, whatever you desire, God. Because Daniel could have easily thought, you know, well, it's been a while. You know, I guess I'm done, wrapped up. You know, just yesterday's news now. But here he is 20 years later now, ready to be used again for a very important role now. Ready to experience and witness some pretty incredible things taking place. You know, I think the word retirement for a Christian should really be an oxymoron in the sense that we never really retire from service from the Lord. I pray that I'm being used, you know, right up until the day that I die. You know, Riverside, you're going to be stuck with me for a long time, okay? I trust the rapture will come before you have to grow tired of me, all right? But I don't ever want to get to a place where I'm saying, you know what, yeah, my time's done. Or obviously, God can move me and do whatever he wants with me, but I pray that I'm always in a place where I'm saying, God, my life is just yours. Do with it what you want. And you might feel right now, too, that maybe you're thinking, you know, well, it's been a while since God's used me and worked through me, and oh, boy. You know, just stay faithful, because you never know when the Lord's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, I've got something for you to do right now. Maybe Daniel is struggling with that. 20 years thinking, God, boy, those were good days when we were, you know, working together and doing some neat things. I don't think Daniel ever got, you know, to a place where he thought he was washed up. But he lived constantly just ready, faithful, and available. That's sometimes all that God's looking for, isn't it? Just that availability in us. And here he is now, Daniel, 20 years later, being tapped on the shoulder saying, Daniel, I got something for you to do. And we'd be in that place where we're just ready. Don't give up. Don't lose heart, people. If you feel like, you know, you think maybe God's done with you, he's not. Just stay faithful, living for him, keeping your eyes on him, saying, God, whenever you need me, I'm here. And so in verse 12 now, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Notice, this queen is using Daniel's Hebrew name. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had given him this Babylonian name, but the queen's saying, no, man, this is a man of God. I'm going to use his rightful name. And so she's referring to him as Daniel. Then in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. Verse 16. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I like this Daniel here. He's given the same offer as these other wise guys were given, but Daniel wants none of it. He's not in this for profit or fame. He just wants to be used for God and see that God is the one that gets glorified in all of this, you know. And so Daniel just says, you can keep those things. I don't need them. He just needed the Lord. And he was content in that. O king, in verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. Now, Daniel here brings up the history of Nebuchadnezzar because it should have served as a warning to Belshazzar. All that King Nebuchadnezzar had was from above, basically. This is what Daniel is saying. That God gave him all peoples, nations, and languages. That God was the one that was giving all these things to King Nebuchadnezzar. James 1:17 says very clearly, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. See, all that we have, guys, whatever gifts we might have, whatever talents, whatever accomplishments, we need to thank the Lord for those things. Can't take the credit for them ourselves. It's all because the Lord has ordained that. And we can easily begin to think that we've had something to do with it. Well, look what I've been able to do. Look at what gifting I have. Look at what I've worked for. We need to give credit to God and praise Him for those things. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. Look at verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. See, Nebuchadnezzar began to give the credit and the praise to himself. And what happened? Everything was stripped from him. Not only was he stripped of it all, he had further humiliation in having to live like an animal. He was sent out in the pastures. He was fed like the wild animals were fed. For 7 years he endured that. And all that was done until he came to the end of himself and to the beginning of God. As a place that I think we all need to come to. We need to come to the end of ourselves and to the beginning of God. Maybe you're not there yet. Don't worry, God will help you out with that. But it may not be as easy as if you just surrendered that yourself. You know, in God's grace, he didn't just take down Nebuchadnezzar, but he restored Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar repented of his pride, and he began to give glory to God, whom it was due. God restored him. To which point we believe that Nebuchadnezzar was saved, and we're going to see him in heaven one day. Imagine that. It's going to be incredible. That's the grace of God. He's not quick to, you know, he's not quick to punish and judge. He doesn't want to see people perish. But if people continue on in their way, then that judgment is inevitable. And Daniel says in verse 22 now, but you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Belshazzar had an incredible example before him. An incredible object lesson in Nebuchadnezzar. He should have seen what was done. He should have seen what was at stake here and repented and bowed his heart But he said he chose to harden his heart and live in a manner where he felt he was in charge and in control. And everything was done in defiance of the one true God, even bringing out these articles of the temple and drinking from them, worshiping the gods of gold and such, done in complete defiance of the one true God. Again, with Belshazzar, there was that real issue of pride, and we talked about this area of pride last week. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 11, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted." But how does one go about humbling himself? It's a good question. How does one go about humbling himself? Because if a person begins to think, "I'm full of pride, I need to walk in humility," well, it's still about you then. That's still, in a sense, pride. I need to do this. I need to walk in humility. I'm going to be humble. Oh, don't say that about me. Oh, I'm just humble. I don't know. We can still, in an attempt to walk in humility, be exercising pride. Isn't that interesting? How does one go about walking in humility? The key, I think, is to get your focus off of yourself and onto another. More importantly, onto Jesus. Getting your focus onto Jesus. Begin to look to him. Begin to see how he lived his life and begin to model that in your life. It's not about you. Don't look to self and say, "What must I do to be better? What must I do to walk in humility? How can I exercise humility?" Look to Jesus, because that's the character that we want to emulate. Because the answer to pride is not humility. Humility is a byproduct of really focusing attention on Jesus, and it's then that you grow in humility. Looking to him and looking to others, just looking to serve. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. We're not going to look into that. We don't have time to look into that right now, but if you're ready, notes, write that down, because that is such a good passage. That's a passage we should be reading every day, I think, just to keep our minds on track here. Not looking to ourselves, but looking to one another, elevating one another above us. That's when you really begin to see humility exercised, when it's not about you. You die to yourself, and you're looking at others. And Jesus gives, in Philippians 2, it gives us that incredible picture of the humility of Jesus, who gave himself, laid himself down even to the point of death. That's what it's about. Dying to self, laying oneself down. And when you're doing that, when you're dying to self, well, pride does not have any foothold. It's got nothing to hook itself onto. It's got nowhere to go, because there's no part of self there. Pride can only feed self. But if we've died to self, then we're walking in humility. But we don't need to look at how can I be more humble? Look to Jesus. See his example. Emulate his character and die to self. And humility will be a byproduct of that. Look at verse 23. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you have, you and your lord, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Oh, I like that. If you like to underline your Bible, you should underline that. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. What a statement that is. Do we firmly believe that? Do we live like this? Do we see God as the owner of our lives? Are we living in a way where our lives are given to another, where we're saying, "I'm not my master. God is. Because God owns me. My life is his. And he holds my breath in his hand. He owns me. He can do what he wants with me." And a good indicator to know if you've really come to that place is when you go through trials. when you go through hardships? Are you quick to say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why is this happening, Lord? I'm trying to be faithful. I'm serving you. Why are you letting me go through this? Well, if you see God as truly the owner of your life, then you're going to say, okay, God, here I am in this trial. What do you want me to learn from it? How can you be glorified in it? See me through, Lord. Because my life is yours. Do with it what you want. That should be our reaction. Well, it's not easy. I'm not saying I'm there yet. I'll struggle with that as much as the next person. But I know that when I go through those things, if I get my sights on the Lord and say, God, it's all for your glory, then I'm able to bear those things a lot better. Well, let's look at what the meaning of this message is that's been written on the wall here. Verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and the writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Let me stop right there. So Daniel reveals this now. And each word was, it was an Aramaic word referring to a unit of weight. Mene referred to a weight of 50 shekels. And it's from the verb mena, to meaning to number or to reckon. And tekel is a noun referring to a shekel, two-fifths of an ounce. And that's from the verb tekel, to weigh, it means to weigh. And then parson, or peres as we see here, is a noun meaning a half mina. So it's, again, unit of weights. But it's from the verb peraz, which means to break in two or to divide. And the word on the wall was actually a parson, which means and parson. And it was in reference also to the Persians that were coming against the city of Babylon there to bring it down, to destroy it. And so Daniel just simply gives the meaning here, saying that God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. He's numbered your kingdom. You've been weighed. You've been found wanting. You're lacking. And now the kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Persians. And here in verse now 28... Or sorry, verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Earlier, when Belshazzar said, this is what will be given to the one that interprets this message, Daniel says, I don't need it, don't want it. But here now, Daniel's not really protesting. Why? Because I think he realizes this isn't lasting anyways. You can put the stuff on me, but the kingdom is about to be gone. There's going to be no kingdom to rule over, to be the third person over it. It's going to be taken from you. So this is all nothing anyways. And look at here now in verse 30. In that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. See, God's word was fulfilled swiftly and surely, wasn't it? That very night. Belshazzar should have learned the example. He should have been quick to repent and give glory and credit to God. But he continued on in this. And it was time for judgment. And that very night, Medo-Persian army broke into the city. It's also a fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, wasn't it? Because he dreamt and he saw the statue. And the head of gold was Babylon. And the shoulders were represented by the Medo-Persians that would overthrow the Babylonian Empire. And here again, we see the Word of God being fulfilled. God's Word is always reliable and true. I trust that we'll always see it that way, that we will hold on and depend upon this Word of God. And so we see that Darius the Mede now, who was really just a sub-king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, because Cyrus is the one that's credited with defeating the Babylonians. Now, they did this in an interesting way. Remember I said earlier that the city of Babylon had the river of Euphrates that flowed under the city walls and flowed right through the city. Endless water supply that they had for themselves. Well, the Medo-Persian army decided to reroute that river. They dried up the riverbed to where they were able to go under the city wall and enter into the city. The Babylonians saw all their great walls around the city, impenetrable, impregnable, unconquerable. And yet they failed to see at how the very foundations that they had could begin to be an opening, could begin to crack and be shaky. See, it's so important that we have our lives built upon the sure foundation of God's Word, that we're not leaving cracks or openings anywhere for the enemy to penetrate. Because that's exactly what he's looking to do, isn't it? The Bible says that he's that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And how we need to be on guard. He's looking for any way that he can enter in. Any part of our life that's got a crack in it, that's a little bit shaky or unstable. That's why when we bring things into our lives that are not of God, like these people were doing in the party, causing them to have their judgment impeded, they were easy pickings for the enemy. Enemy was able to come in under these cracks, come in the riverbed under the wall, and the people in Babylon were just having this drunken fest, and they were easy pickings for the enemy here. I pray that we are those that are on guard. Let's learn the lesson from Belshazzar here. Let's learn the lesson from the defeat of the Babylonians. They thought everything was all right. Everything was solid. They got caught up in loose living and was off guard for how the enemy would ultimately defeat them. Oh, may we learn that lesson, guys. May we be building our lives strong upon Jesus Christ and upon His Word. Making sure that we're not letting things in that are going to throw us off or impede our judgment or get us off track. May we keep our eyes on Him. Let's pray.